Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. Tonight we want to talk about lessons from Jonah. And we mentioned last Sunday night that the book of the 12 is a common name for the minor prophets. We have in the Old Testament the major prophets and the minor prophets. Those terms do not indicate one being more important than the other. It merely speaks of the size of the books. And so the major prophets are longer and the minor prophets are shorter. And that's all there is to those names. And so I think that's important to remember. Tonight we want to draw some lessons from Jonah. Obadiah, written about 845 B.C. Joel, written about 835 B.C., 10 years later. Then we come to the book of Jonah, believed by most to have been written by Jonah himself around 755 B.C. Jonah was a prophet of God who was highly dedicated to his country. He was from Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. The phrase Jonah the son of Amittai occurs in verse 1 of chapter 1 and in 2 Kings 14 verse 25. And of course that leaves us with the conclusion that the Jonah of the book of Jonah is the same Jonah who prophesied during the days of Jeroboam 2 in Israel, the northern kingdom. We know nothing of Jonah's family except that he was the son of Amittai. We also know that he was from Gath-Hepher, as one writer said, an inconsiderable town of lower Galilee, about 5 miles from Nazareth in the land of Zebulun. Jonah has 48 verses and 1,321 words and is the fourth smallest book of the 12 minor prophets. Different themes have been assigned to the book, including prejudice conquered and judgment postponed. My theme would be disobedience and repentance, because we see both of these, first in Jonah himself, and then in the Gentile city of Nineveh. As you'll see, there are four chapters in the book of Jonah, and we're all very familiar with the story that is told there. Jonah is commanded by God to go down and to preach to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go do that. It wasn't because it was too far or it was inconvenient, but it was because he didn't want the people of Nineveh to be forgiven. He was actually afraid that if he went there and preached to them, they'd repent and God wouldn't destroy them. And that's not what he wanted. And so he did the unthinkable. He tried to run from God. And he paid the money and he caught the ship to go to the furthermost part he could find, to Spain, as far away as he could from where he was supposed to go. And of course, we know that you can't run from God. God caused that great storm and the men on the ship began to pray to their gods and Jonah was asleep. And they woke him up and said, "You need to pray to your God. We're perishing here." Finally, after some discussion, it was determined that Jonah was the problem, and so they threw Jonah overboard at his request. They didn't want to do that. And God prepared a great fish that swallowed Jonah up, and Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish praying to God. And then God commanded the great fish to vomit Jonah out onto the shore. And the word came to Jonah again to say, "Go to Nineveh and preach." And this time he did as he was told. And just as he feared, the people of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God withheld his judgment from them. Jonah whined and complained about that. And God tried to give Jonah something that was something legitimate. Tried to change his attitude in the last few chapters. And so that's a summary of the book. And what I want to do this evening very quickly is I want us to try to learn 7 practical lessons from the book of Jonah. The first one that I want to suggest is the fact that God is in control of all things. The God that we serve, He created all things. In Him, all things consist. They continue to exist. And He is in control. Sometimes I think we lose sight of that fact. But the book of Jonah illustrates that perfectly. The sea, the things in the sea, the winds, all of this demonstrates that God is in control of everything. And you remember in the book of Job how Job was speaking back and forth with his friends. And then back and forth with God. And God would address Job during his great trials. And in Job 38 and verse 35, God said, "Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'?" God can. He does. Job 36, verses 32 and 33. "He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it. The cattle also concerning the rising storm." Daniel is a book that shows us clearly that God is in control of all things. Remember the king there? Basically lost his mind. Nebuchadnezzar lived like a wild animal out in the fields. And then if you go to Daniel 4 and read 31 and 32, it says, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." God is in control. Verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." This is at the end of the time of Nebuchadnezzar's trial. "He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" God is in control. Daniel 5, verse 23. You remember when Belshazzar threw this big party, this big drunken party? And he took all the implements from the temple. God's temple. And he used all those things to have his party and to drink his wine and so forth. And then there was the writing on the wall. Daniel was called to explain that. And in that explanation of verse 23, it says, "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of His house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that if we draw another breath, it's because God willed it to be so. That's how in control God is. And that shows how thankful we should be, that He is a loving God. Here's the second lesson we learn from the book of Jonah. We must do according to the word of the Lord. Now, Jonah didn't want to do that. He was taught a lesson the hard way. In Jonah 3:3, after that lesson, it says, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And that's a good phrase. We could do a whole sermon on that. God has always demanded that man do according to His Word. Nothing more, nothing less. All the way back to the beginning of the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. He commanded that you shall not add to it or take away from it. Read Joshua 1, when they're instructed to go in and take the land. It mentions a couple of times that you don't turn to from it to the right hand or to the left. Proverbs 35 and 6 tells us that all the words of the Lord are pure. Do not add to His words, lest you be found a liar. And of course, in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus teaches that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. In Colossians 3, 17, Paul tells us that we must, whatever we do, we must do in the name of the Lord. That means to have His authority for it, to find it in His Word. Do all things according to the Word of the Lord. Nothing more, nothing less. Now when Jonah failed to do that, God brought him through a storm, a literal storm, and put him in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. How'd you like that? But the people who do it today will suffer far greater consequences. In 2 John 9, the Bible says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, do things according to the word of the Lord, does not have God. He loses fellowship with God. And will ultimately end up in Gehenna, hell, that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And then the Bible closes with the same theme in Revelation 22:18 and 19. Yes, I think these words probably have direct application to the book of Revelation itself, but they resound a message that God has given from the very beginning. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. We must do according to the word of the Lord. Here's the third lesson from Jonah. You can't run from God. You can't hide from Him. You can slink down to back alleys and commit your sins and often hide them from your neighbors and your friends. But you cannot hide from God. You just can't do it. He's everywhere. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. Proverbs 15, verse 3. Keeping a watch on the good and the evil. The Hebrew writer uses that word, Hebrews 4:13, naked. Naked and open. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Paul spoke of the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. The last couple of verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 tells us that even the secret things will come into judgment. We'll be judged for everything. God will reveal and judge our sins. Unless we follow the wisdom of the wise man in Proverbs 28:13 and repent and confess now and get them eliminated. Then they'll be cast into the depths of the sea, as another minor prophet told us. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Another lesson from Jonah. Heathens shouldn't have to rebuke saints. You know, it's a shame when something like that happens. When someone's a Christian, known to be a member of the church, and they're out there in the workplace or whatever, and they decide to snicker at a bad joke or to smoke a cigarette or whatever, and somebody they work with, somebody who's really in the world but knows that they're a Christian, sees it and says, you know, you're not supposed to be doing that. You're supposed to be a Christian. Wonder how often something like that happens. Here's Jonah, it says, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 6. Here's the great storm. Jonah was fast asleep, verse 5. And the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Isn't it terrible when a heathen has to tell a saint to pray? You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, the church at Corinth had a man among them who had had his father's wife. He was evidently living in an ancestral relationship. And Paul said they were just glorying. In other words, they were just going right along with it as if everything's fine, just a faithful brother. Paul said, "Your glorying is not good." But he said in verse 1 that this was a sin so shameful that even the Gentiles would be ashamed to be caught up in such a sin. Even those of the world, the heathens, would be ashamed of that. And often Christians get themselves into sins that even heathens would be ashamed to commit. Here's a fifth lesson we learned from Jonah. We ought to thank God for hearing and answering our prayers. Jonah's in the belly of that fish, and he's praying. And I love the prayer. If you read it, it's basically most of chapter 2. It says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple." See that hope there? "The waters surrounded me, even to my soul, the deep closed around me, weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the fish swimming down low. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you," watch this, "with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. He said, "I will thank the Lord." Oh, how we need to learn to be thankful people. Follow Jonah's example. He blesses us with so much that we don't think about. Eli in his prayer mentioned the cars we drive. I can jump in my truck and be at the building in 5 minutes, 6 minutes from my house. What if I didn't have that truck? What if we didn't have those things? It'd be quite a walk to get here from there. And I live much closer than many of you live. And we take that for granted. All the conveniences. We ought to thank God for these things from time to time. Sometimes we announce that people are traveling or somebody's sick and we pray for them, and then this person makes it through the surgery or gets better, and this person makes it safely to their destination. Do we go back and thank God that He answered those prayers and heard our prayers? You know, so often when you read those pivotal prayer passages in the New Testament, thanksgiving is mentioned. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." And then, of course, that popular passage in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Oh, how we need to learn to be a thankful people. Because thankfulness and being grateful and often verbalizing it, whether with our voice or in our mind, to God, extending our gratefulness to Him, keeps us from becoming spoiled by all of our blessings. It keeps us ever mindful of the fact that God is the one whom we depend upon for everything. It reminds us of that every time we thank Him for it. And it prevents us becoming pride-filled people. A grateful heart protects against pride. We get puffed up. We're talented. We're blessed. We begin to get puffed up in those things. Maybe think we're a little bit important than other people who don't have the talent, don't have the possessions. But not if we have a grateful heart and maintain that grateful heart, praying to God always, thanking Him for these things. That keeps us humble and reminded of the fact that we are nothing without God. Here's a sixth lesson we learned from Jonah. We need to desire salvation for everyone. And Jonah was guilty of having an exclusive disposition. He didn't want his enemies to be spared. He didn't want to bring God's saving message to them. He wanted them destroyed. Are we sometimes guilty of this? Perhaps not to this level, but in reality, it is. Do we refrain from sharing the gospel with a certain class of people? If so, how are we unlike Jonah? Like God, we should be willing that all men come to a knowledge of the truth, repent, and be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Or as Peter said in 2 Peter 3, 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Nineveh was full of exceedingly wicked people. And we're told that God looked down on their wickedness. Their wickedness came up before Him. And it wasn't that God didn't already know about the wickedness. You know, a judge in our land may know about a crime that's been committed and who's accused of the crime, but then when he's sitting in his seat there in the courtroom and the case comes before him, now it's for judicial purposes. Now it's time to mete out punishment. That's what it means when this came up to God, or God looked down upon it. He already knew about it, but now it's time for judicial proceedings. And He was going to destroy these wicked people. We sometimes think we shouldn't bother with such people, that we'd be wasting our time to teach these people. But Nineveh repented. We look at the wicked people around them, the foul-mouthed people. They're doing their alcohol, maybe doing their drugs. Never had any kind of church or religion in their life. I'll never get anywhere with this guy. Well, sometimes those people make the best Christians when you teach them. And they're converted. But remember, those people have souls inside them that God loves and that God wants to be saved. And He's put it in our hands to take the soul-saving gospel message to them. Nineveh repented. And those extremely wicked people of Corinth repented. Can you imagine Paul walking into Corinth and taking one look around and then turn around and walking out again? Man, those people were heathens. I'm going somewhere else. Now he walked into the people, as he said in 1 Corinthians 6:9, people who were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. Paul said in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But Mike, I've tried. I try to talk to people and I try to study and I just can't get through to anybody. Well, you're trying. God's not going to judge you based on the results. You can't be judged based on other people's decisions, but He will judge you based on whether you keep trying or not. And you don't know if you've planted a seed that sometime down the road, maybe 10 years later, 15, 20, that person remembers the things you said and investigates and ultimately obeys the gospel. I've heard stories like that. We just have to share the gospel. And then finally, number 7. We learn from Jonah that God is a God of second chances. And third chances, really. God is very patient and long-suffering with sinful man. Jonah was given a second chance to obey God and to go preach to Nineveh. He was given a third chance to repent of his wrong attitude toward his enemies, as God is pictured lovingly and patiently trying to lead Jonah toward a more merciful attitude. There in the last chapter, Jonah chapter 4, beginning verse 6. And verse 5 says, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Sitting out there pouting. Can you imagine? And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "Is it right for me to be angry even to death?" But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" See God's point? Jonah's concerned about a plant, the gourd or whatever it was. And he's angry at God, perhaps even, because these thousands of people repented. Care about a plant, but not the people? God is lovingly teaching Jonah here, "Jonah, I love these people and I love their souls. So should you." Those in Acts chapter 2 were guilty of murdering Jesus. These people of Nineveh were extremely wicked. If they had not repented at Jonah's preaching, God would have wiped them out. Extremely wicked. Too sinful to ever get God's forgiveness? Not at all. No one has ever been so sinful that God won't forgive them if they repent and come to Him on His terms. We should never think that we've been too sinful, and we should never think that someone else has been too sinful to share the gospel with them. Again, those in Acts chapter 2 were guilty of murdering Jesus, God's Son, and God forgave them, at least about 3,000 of them at that time on that occasion, because they repented and were baptized. Again, those at Corinth were guilty of fornication and idolatry and homosexuality and drunkenness, and the list goes on. And yet upon their obedience to the gospel, they were washed, sanctified, and justified. No one has ever been so good that he need not come to God. And no one has ever been so bad that he cannot come to God. God desires all men to come to repentance. Well, there may be other lessons we can learn from Jonah. These are seven that I'd like to share with us that perhaps we should be reminded of. God is in control. And we must do everything according to His Word. And you can't run from Him. Heathens shouldn't have to rebuke saints. And we ought to be a thankful people, thanking God for His blessings. We ought to desire that everyone be saved and work to that end. And remember that God is a God of second chances. Let's pray. Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.